If you've been attending a while, you know that I have been preaching through the gospel according to Mark for some time now. And I had worked through the passage this week where I thought we would be. And if you've preached or taught, you understand what I mean when I say I never could get a green light to go with that passage. So we're not abandoning the book of Mark, but we're going to put a steel pause on that. And so late last night, I finally submitted to what I believe the Lord wanted me to do and put together this message. And I trust that it is the dictates of the Holy Spirit and not my flesh. I don't believe it is. I believe it is of the Lord and His will. So our passage today will be found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 2. Jeremiah, chapter number 2. Read one of the most familiar texts found in Jeremiah 2. While you're finding your way there, 20 years ago, September the 11th, if I recall correctly, was a Tuesday, I think, and we gathered together as a church family that following Sunday. And what I remember about that Sunday is the building was almost full. I have a number of people that I hadn't seen in quite a while came. They were here. They were concerned. There was a call to our God, a unity among our nation. Regardless of their political persuasions, people knew that whoever did this to 3,000 Americans must answer for it. And so, 20 years, I remember the president at that time, George W. Bush, tried to explain to us, most of us that did not know anything about Al-Qaeda, that would be me. I don't think I had ever heard the name Osama bin Laden. Perhaps I had, but I don't remember that I did. But they began to inform us that this terrorist network was not like just going to a country and fighting the country and dealing with it like that. But it was a network that were hidden in hills and caves and spread abroad. And it would be a long, difficult war. And it would take a lot of patience from the American people. But the resolve was so strong that whoever did this, whoever came into our country and killed 3,000 Americans must answer. Not since Pearl Harbor had anything like that happened. And so, 20 years. Saturday was the anniversary of that war. Now that war has ended now, and I'm not going to get into the political aspects of that. If you're anticipating that, that's not my intent. But I guess I'm getting older because I'm more fixated on what's going on around the world than I was when I was younger. And as a pastor and as one who tries to study the Bible and find his answers from God's Word, I find myself looking at the world different, trying to examine things in the light of Scripture. And so The thing was very moving for me, thinking of what took place in our country. And I remember I looked for the sermon that I gave you 20 years ago, and I felt that Sunday the Lord had helped me in a particular way, but I couldn't find it. And then I remembered that my computer that I was using then had crashed, and I had lost a bunch of stuff, and so I couldn't find it in my files. I just wanted to review what I had said. But I remember a question I was getting often, is this the end? Is this the beginning of the end? What took place? We were attacked and now we're at war with Middle Eastern countries. Is this the end? I do remember making this statement to, I guess, the surprise of some. I said, I do not believe that this is eschatological. What I meant by that, I do not believe that this incident is necessarily sets in motion the wheels of the beginning of the end, or the beginning of sorrows, as Jesus said. Now, 20 years later, and I don't disagree with what I said then, But 20 years later, when you look at the world and you look at the scriptures, you would have to be willingly ignorant or blind not to have an eye on the prophetic clock of scripture. I don't have all the answers in terms of Bible prophecy. I personally don't think anyone does. According to Jesus, no man certainly knows the day or the hour. But in our country, in our last election, they asked our nation, those that were vying for the office of presidency, what do you think is the greatest existential threat on America? You remember that. They had 25 or 30 Democrats running for office. I don't remember how many, but a whole bunch of them. And they went down the line, and answers went something like this. The greatest existential threat on America is Russia. The greatest existential threat on America is climate control, global warming. The greatest existential threat on America is white supremacy, racism. And up and down the aisle it went. It was one of those three things, as I remember. And I listened, as you did. But when you think about, we're here together, not as Republicans or Democrats. I'm going to ask you for a minute just to take your political perspectives and set them aside. And I'm not speaking to the congregation that I love, like a Republican or a Democrat or a libertine or a independent or anything else. I'm speaking as a pastor. We worship under the name of Jesus Christ, right? And that should be our ultimate allegiance. So let's just set that aside just for a moment. And I want to ask you, what chance do you think a person running for president in our country would have if he were asked the question, he or she were asked the question, what do you believe is the greatest existential threat facing America today? If he or she were to respond, the impending wrath of God, do you think he would get any votes? Would he have any chance? How loud would the laughter be? But the reality is, the greatest existential threat to this nation and the world is the ensuing impending wrath of Almighty God. There's no doubt about that. As far as global warming, perhaps the climate is warming up. But if you know anything about the scriptures, you know that this earth belongs to God and nothing's going to happen to it until God gets done with it. We had members of Congress tell us that in 7 years, the earth was going to melt, all the icebergs were going to melt, and if we didn't hurry up and do something, it was going to flood the world with water and it's going to send us off in this black hole and we're all going to die. And you know what's so pitiful? People believe that. We're supposed to be a Christian nation. Now, how's that going to happen when the Bible said that God would not destroy this world by water next time, but it'd be by fire? And if you believe anything about prophecy, you know there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. If you're a premillennialist as I am, you know there's a 1,000-year reign. So how are we all going to be dead in 12 or 7 years, whatever they said? And if people really believe that, do you really believe if they thought now they only had about 5 more years and the earth would be gone, do you believe really that they would be acting and doing and things that they would do? But fear is a great motivator. And it gets people interested and it's used as a gimmick. I try not to use fear in my preaching. I don't tell a lot of scary tales. I like to preach to the mind of people, the emotions, because I know that the Holy Spirit's the one that stirs the emotions. And I don't want to induce that on people. I just want to preach it like it is to people like they are and like I understand it. So that's the kind of thing that lasts. So I'm concerned, as I know many of you are concerned. Now I want to read 2 or 3 verses in the book of Jeremiah and tell you what I believe is taking place in this country. And just another word before I do that. Like I said, I put this together in only a few minutes late last night, and so it's not long. Shouldn't be. I have a responsibility to preach it, and you have a responsibility to listen. I say that in love. And I actually prayed that we'd both finish at the same time. Okay? And hopefully we will. But, well, let's read the text first. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. I'm sorry, I wrote the wrong verse down for the screen. That's not Todd's fault. That's mine. I was looking at that verse. I need you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 11 and 13. I apologize for that, and so we can get that out of their eyeballs, but that's a great verse, and I'm pretty sure after I finish this, some of you, what did I say? Chapter 2, yeah, right, yeah. I'm pretty sure when I'm finished, some of you wished I'd use that other one. But we're going with this one. Verse 11. Now I'm a little nervous. I hope this one's right. Does it begin with, "Hath a nation changed her gods?"
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus. All right, here we go. You ready? "Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That is the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah to the people of Judah before the Babylonians came and destroyed all of the beautiful buildings that had been built and held the nation in their captivity. Jeremiah had been preaching to this nation for 42 years. Telling them in no uncertain terms that the judgment of God was coming on the nation. They didn't like that message. It was not received well. Not even by religious people. The chief of the temple chief had Jeremiah beaten. His own countrymen plotted to have him put to death. He writes a message to King Jehoiakim at that time. He actually served under five different kings during that span. He writes a message to King Jehoiakim that time, at that time, warning him of the incoming judgment. The king was so outraged that he took the scroll of Jeremiah, not the book of Jeremiah, but the scroll he had written the message on, tore it to pieces, piece by piece, and burned the whole thing in a fire. To show his disdain for having the temerity to preach against the sins of the people. He was later thrown down a well and left to die. I don't know how long he stayed in that well, or was actually a cistern, but he stayed there. It was no water in the thing. It was all mud. And he stayed there, and he sunk so deep into that. And one day, an Ethiopian eunuch came by and saw him there, and had a heart for Jeremiah, went and begged the king to get the guy out of the well. And the king sent 30 men to go and get him out of this well that he had sunk into. He was a hated man. He's the weeping prophet. It didn't matter how he preached it. It's what he said. That's why they were so angry. Later on, when Nebuchadnezzar finally took over Judah, he allowed Jeremiah to escape to Egypt and live out his days there. When he encounters other Jews while he's in Egypt, they blame him for the destruction. And historians say they stoned him to death. This is a man who wasn't liked. Why? What did he do? He was accused of lying, which he did not do. Why was he so hated? There's only one reason. It's because of what he said. That was it. He was hated for simply saying what he said. And what he said was only what God said to say. And sadly, it all came to pass, but still didn't bring them to repentance. There's a rhetorical question asked by Jeremiah: has a nation changed her gods? As I considered that, I asked this question: has America changed her gods? That's a good question. Has America changed her God? When I was at pastor's conference many years ago, and first time I ever got to meet Warren Wiersbe personally, I'll never forget, one of the first words out of his mouth as he stood to preach, he just mentioned almost in passing, like everybody knew it, this was probably 20 years ago, he said, "We are living in a post-Christian era." I'd never heard anyone say that. A post-Christian era? He didn't even explain. He just went on and mentioned that in passing and dealt with his sermon, which I don't remember the sermon. I remember that statement. I understand his statement better today than I did then. Has a nation, has America changed their gods? Someone has said that you can tell the God of America, or excuse me, a God of any nation when you look at her laws. Show me the laws of a nation and I'll show you that nation's God. One of the most important documents in American history is the Constitution. You know, the Constitution, if I remember right, was ratified, I think, in 1787. But did you know that prior to that discussion in Philadelphia and finally the ratification of the Constitution, did you know that America, the colonies, I mean, the people in America had begun to be influenced by teachings that were coming out of Europe called the Enlightenment period? It was secular rationalism, which basically said, look, all this religion and all this Bible talk and stuff, everybody, you know, should understand that what you may believe is right and what I may believe is right may be two totally different things, but we should rationalize and use logic. It may be right for you and not for me, or wrong for me, not for you. But in other words, this should not be the thing that governs our life. It was a period of enlightenment. And it was affecting, it had swept across from Europe and had come into the early colonies. Church attendance dropped. People kind of liked that idea. And the colonies, or many of the people, began to kind of just let happen what's happening. And then there was a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and a few others. Jonathan Edwards stood in a pulpit in Northampton, Massachusetts, and delivered a sermon that has been called throughout the years the greatest sermon ever preached on American soil. He preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. It was said that the conviction was so great and so powerful in that sermon that people even interrupted him from their seats and cried out, "Lord, save me now, lest I fall immediately into this place of torment." George Whitefield and others became evangelists across the colonies and began to preach and herald out against the Enlightenment movement and preach the truth and all of this. And what happened in the country is what is called the Great Awakening. Now, all you got to do is, even Google has to admit it, Google the Great Awakening and learn about it. This is not me making it up to sound like it's good. So the Great Awakening takes place in the country. And people begin to repent and call on God, and the nation is brought together. Christianity begins to escalate, and a great harvest of souls, and a revival lasted 20 years from the Great Awakening. This was before the Constitution. So when the founding fathers in Philadelphia sat down to put the Constitution together, they weren't all Christians. If you want to believe that all our founding fathers were God-fearing, God-loving Christians, it's disappointing, but it's not true. But what they knew was what was happening with the Great Awakening. The Constitution would never be accepted by the people if it did not respect what was going on in the country. This is obviously a Christian nation. And so the Constitution is not a Christian document. It's a legal document that sets forth our rights as citizens of this country. But certainly it is one that recognizes God as the creator, something that Benjamin Franklin struggled with. He was a deist. He believed that perhaps God did create the thing, but he just left it to us to run. And there were others involved. But they knew there had been a great awakening. And so God protects this nation and allows such an important document to be formulated during a very important time in our nation's history. Now, there's another great awakening taking place in our country. They don't call it the Great Awakening. They just call it a period of time where many people are woke. They're enlightened. Now, I'm not here to make fun or disrespect people or insult. I'm here to, I was honest about what happened in 1730, I think it was, the Great Awakening. And I'm seeing now another kind of awakening. But then I'm reminded, if it is indeed true, that you can tell a nation's God by their laws, the question, has America changed her God, is pretty provocative. Because you see, the laws give direction for the country. That's what they're for. Have you ever wondered why Supreme Court justices go through such brutal hearings when they're before the Senate hearing committees? It gets so contentious, so passionate, so intense, because they know that the people that sit on the Supreme Court are going to not make the law, but interpret the law for the people, give us direction. And so that's what I think creates a lot of the pressure. Let's look at the text. Has America changed her God? We know this. Now, let me say this, I promise, but my sermon is not long. Turkey today was Asia Minor in Jesus' day. The seven churches of Asia Minor that began open up the book of Revelation, now known as Turkey, okay, they aren't there anymore. In every place where those seven churches were situated throughout Asia Minor that received a letter from Jesus Christ, they're all gone, and a mosque has replaced every single church. And it's now it's Islam. Syria at one time used to be a Christian nation. It is an Islamic nation now. Judah, God's covenant people, God's chosen people, were destroyed by the Babylonians. They built this beautiful Solomon's temple here, and could you imagine if they hadn't changed their gods or allowed other gods to influence their laws, and they begin and paganism became the thing of the day and okay and all this kind of stuff? We could visit those places now. We can't visit them. They're gone. Years they were in buildings. And when Jesus finally told them, said, okay, I've had enough, and they were destroyed in just 2 or 3 years. There are three things I want you to see about our text. To change gods when the God of the Bible is indeed our God is, first of all, a foolish exchange. Look at the foolish exchange. Jeremiah 2, verse number 11. We don't have that because I wrote all the verses down wrong. So you got to go back. Okay, he says, but my people have changed their glory, but they've changed their glory for what doesn't profit. Now, what does that mean? How do you change your glory? Well, the glory speaks to their dignity, their honor, the thing that distinguished them. It's not like they were glorifying the Lord. Certainly when they worship, they're glorifying the Lord. But the thing that makes Judah famous, the thing that had Judah in a place of respect, a nation coveted, a people coveted by others, was because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was their God. And he fought all their battles. And he blessed them immensely. And protected them daily. Their God opened the Red Sea. Their God fought the battles with Gideon and others and all the wars. With David and the Philistines. David said, who's that tall guy down there? He says, well, that's the guy that's challenged us to fight. Goliath, you know him. 9.5 feet tall. He says, well, he's an uncircumcised Philistine. Why are we standing here? The God, our God, can enable us to win. Because he knew that he had the glory of God was there because they were God's people and God and Yahweh and Jehovah was their God. Changed their glory. But now when they consented to paganism and began to worship idols and allow other things to influence their belief about God and their country was overrun with idolatry and all of this kind of thing, they lost their glory. They lost their shine. They lost their dignity. Now they're not feared anymore. They're not respected anymore. And the Babylonians are just chomping at the bit to come in and take over their country. It's football season, and this may seem like a silly announcement. I mean, silly illustration, but it's the only thing I could think of. Because when we think of glory, we say give all glory to God. But here, glory simply means their respect, their dignity, their honor. I'm old enough, Coach Jackson, to remember how intimidating Nebraska could be. You know, Nebraska Cornhuskers. They'd come out on the field and you knew you were in for a, you're going to get hit. Remember when Steve Spurrier took the Florida Gators to a bowl and they were playing, I think, for the championship. And he had won our conference and then he's got to face now Nebraska. And Nebraska just had their way with the Florida Gators. They just whipped them, I mean, in every way. And, you know, Spurrier was not the kind of coach that liked to admit that. So they said to him after the game, so well, Coach had a hard time. And, of course, he was all frustrated. You know, if you ever watch him, you know how that went. And he says, well, it's hard to score. They're just better than us. They just beat us. Well, we'll get there, but we're nowhere there. We found out where we are and all this kind of stuff. And so that was their reputation. Now, today, Nebraska's not that same team. Thing. You got to play Nebraska, you got to play something else. That glory's not there. That respect's not there. That strength's not there. And I don't know the reasons why for all that. I'm just trying to give you an illustration of how something at one time so powerful and so great, and now can just become an also-ran. The thing that gives America glory, or has given America glory, is because we were one nation under God. And almost every emblem are in Washington, when you visit there, there's some sort of a scripture there that gives us that, reminds us who our God is, taken from the Bible. I remember when school opened with prayer and the Pledge of Allegiance. That's been gone for years. One woman stood against it and the rest of the nation crumbled, and you can't do that anymore. You can tell a nation has changed their God when they change their laws. And so he says, you've made a foolish exchange. You have changed gods and now you've lost glory. You've lost your honor. You know, we have a flag in this nation and we call it what? Old Glory. We planted one on the moon. to show the world that America is the first one here. Marines hoisted it there and held it to it while bombs bursted in air and rockets red glare. And Scott's friend Key looked across the ship and is the flag still there? They said, it's there. It's there. And the national anthem was born. And now the national anthem is a controversy. The flag is divisive in this nation. If you change your gods, you change your glory. That is a foolish exchange. The Hebrew children knew what it was like to be put in a place where they had overnight became a minority. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, okay, I'm going to make a new law. You see this statue here? It's really 9 stories high. It's 90 feet tall. It's got a base of 9 feet. And when you hear the music playing, I want you to get on your knees and pray and worship the image. That image represented the government. You see, what happens when a nation changes its laws, it's because it's changed its God, and now the government becomes their God. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, boys, bow. We can't do that. And for the first time, these Hebrew children felt what it feels like to be in the minority. The majority of all the captives in Judah, well, when in Rome, be as the Romans, or when in Babylon, be as the Babylonians, and they bowed. The three Hebrew children said, I can't bow to that. Why not? Well, because it says that I'm not to have any other gods before me, and I'm not to kneel before graven images. I can't do it. Well, if you don't do it, I'm going to throw you in a fiery furnace. And they exhibit a faith and a courage that is so great that it's unthinkable to today, it seems like, because they said, listen, our God can deliver us out of that furnace. But if he doesn't, we still can't bow. They throw him in the furnace, and you know the rest. Jesus gets in the fire with them, and they are delivered. We don't have that kind of courage today. I mean, we've got so much going on. If a nation changed its gods, then, friend, we're headed for judgment. And you can't even get people to church now to tell them about it. Some of you that I love very much are sitting home right now in your pajamas because it's easier. You may have turned me off by now. Or you've been distracted. And you've decided that it's just as easy to worship at church, or even better in some cases, to worship sitting there. Now, I'm not talking about our senior saints that are protecting themselves, and I say that every time I mention it. I'm not talking about you. But I'm talking about you young people that go everywhere else and do whatever you want to do, but you're so tired on Sunday. You're sitting there all cuddled up in your pajamas. You didn't feel good this morning, so you didn't get dressed and come here. Let me tell you something. You did feel good. Your bed felt so good, and your pillow felt so soft, and your covers felt so warm, that your lazy self decided to lay there. That's why you're there. Because in the morning, you're going to get up and you're going to go do whatever you do. You're going to get those kids to school and you're going to go where you want to go and do what you want to do. But here's the problem with all that. This is why I mentioned, like I said, those 7 churches are gone. If it's where we believe we are and judgment is looming and Christ is soon to return and churches are dying. Do we want to be a dead church? He wrote to the church at Sardis and he says, I write unto you, you have a name that you're alive, but really I know the truth, you're dead. Somebody called me a week or so ago and said, I want to ask you something, Brother Frank, why is our church dead now? I said, well, I don't know. It doesn't seem to be dead all the time, but we just had a service that was not good. Do you know, the only way the church can be dead is the people have to be dead. These buildings always dead. I mean, you come by here, the brick's dead, and the lumber's dead, and it's all dead. So It's not the building, it's us. It's one by one. So I want to ask you something. Have you changed your God? What is he still the priority of your life? And some of you have small children. And listen, we are, small children want to come to church now. Trust me, when they're teenagers, you're going to have to tackle them to get them here if something doesn't take place in their heart. We've got to reach these children for Christ while they're young because they're going to have issues. So we have this to think about. If you've changed your God, you've made a foolish exchange and you lose that glory. You don't have that it factor. You don't have that shine. You don't have that thing that distinguishes you as a real believer. Now, number two, quickly, looking back at your Bibles, I'll be through in a minute, but there's a frightening consequence or the frightening end. There's a foolish exchange, now a frightening end. He said, when this happens to a country, he said, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. And you'll be desolate before long. You'll never have anything. It scares me to think, if we don't have some sort of a revival for survival, where will we be in 5 years as a church? Will we be desolate? Are we just going to stand by and continue to shrink and shirk what we know is right? The frightening end. You ought to be terrified, God said, if you do this, because you will be desolate. Now, the fundamental evil, last point. It's really two things that have caused this. Now, people have committed two basic evils. They forsook me. They forsook me. Who is the fountain of living waters? Water is that supply of life-giving sustenance and refreshment that is essential for life. It's a picture of an artesian well that doesn't have to be pumped up or anything. It just comes up in the desert out of the ground and welcomes all who desire it. It's a fountain of living water. It's not a dugout well and certainly not a cistern. That well of life is what you came to when you got saved, when you came to Christ. It's when you found yourself in desperate situations in your life and you desperately needed help from God, and God just, you knew you didn't deserve it, but he just sent you that song or that sermon or that friend or that gift, whatever, to strengthen and refresh you, just living water. You didn't deserve it and you didn't work for it, but God in his goodness and grace, he gave it to you, and now you walked away from it. And what did you do? You went and made you some cisterns. A cistern is a man-made manufactured reservoir to hold water. It's not living water. It's not stirring. It's going to get stagnant. It's going to get stale. It's going to form bacteria. It's going to do all of that. But you left living water and you went over here to a cistern, a man-made reservoir, and poured a bunch of water in it, hoping that water would be sustained. And now you're drinking that nasty filth. And you wonder why you just don't get as much out of the Bible as you used to, right? Church as you used to, or worship as you. What are you feeding on? What are you drinking? The fundamental evil. You forsook me and you made yourself, you escaped to things that do not satisfy. If I wasn't a pastor, if I was just speaking like a citizen of America, I would say the greatest existential threat to America is the drugs that are pouring into this country and have been for a long time. I'm not blaming that on any one party or anything like that. I know there's a lot of news about it. But this has been going on a long, long, long time. People in church sitting on pews, they're addicted to one form of drug or another and they stay medicated, and you've got the other opioid epidemic that keeps people And you know, they talk about the Afghanistan military over there being powerful. Did you see? Do you know that they grow more heroin over there than any place in the entire world? Those poppy fields over there, they manufacture more heroin than any place in the world. And some of our soldiers said, look, we couldn't train them to do anything. Said some of them said that when you get their check, they wouldn't even show back up the next day. They were higher on heroin. It's not just here in America. It's not just southern borders. It's not just this. It is all over the world. Threatened the sanity and the health, and we're losing children and people right and left. It's a shame. If God's people ever need to turn to the Lord and ask God for his help, it's now. And to me, I don't think there's any way to ever get that revival. I don't believe God ever sends that revival until people pray for it. Because that text in Jeremiah that I accidentally, in Jeremiah 29, he says, if you'll search for me with all your heart, you'll find me. If my people in Chronicles will call by my name, will humble himself and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. There's the text that I accidentally put, but maybe there's providence. Then you shall call upon me and I shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. But it takes the convicting power of God to get people heart into their prayers. Without that, it's just mechanics. So we're at a time we need to answer Jeremiah's question. You know, have we become a not just a nation, but we're a church that changed our God? You see, an idol is anything you love more than God, anything you trust more than God, anything you spend more time with than you do God. Idols are everywhere. And it's a foolish exchange, especially in the day in which we live. Daryl, if you'll come, get our song ready. Like I said, I preached this for one reason. I felt that it was all the Lord would let me talk about today. I had the sweetest sermon picked out for you, Mark, that healing of the deaf man. But I had to just vent this morning. I'm concerned. Concerned about our church, our community, our country, our world. And I pray God somehow will stir your hearts. To put you on your knees, on your face before God, pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us today. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word, for every word of the living God. Even those words that hurt. Lord, sometimes we have to be hurt a little before we can be healed. Put your hand on our where we're hurting, and give us the help we need, Lord, the help and the strength to call upon you. Lord, do you have one more great awakening? I mean, Lord, the kind that is authored by the power of the Holy Spirit, not politicians. But the kind, Lord, that draws a country together, a people together, and most of all, Lord, closer to you. We desperately need that. I pray, Lord, you'd be glorified. Take this effort, Lord, and use it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?